celebrate the royal entry of King Jesus to Jerusalem. And we usually go to a royal entry passage, but you guys remember, right? We were just there in Mark, weren't we? About a month or so ago. So I'm not going to put you guys through that again. We just studied that passage. However, I still want us to be thinking of Jesus in light of his kingship. Last Easter, if you'll remember that far back, that was our emphasis, Jesus as the king. We spent our Easter season in John's gospel. We looked at Jesus as the king, not of this world. We looked at him as the king crucified and buried. And then on Easter Sunday, we looked at him as the king resurrected. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And the answer was obvious. It was yes. And you'll remember the placard above Jesus' head that Pilate had made was his crime, right? Jesus, King of the Jews. That's why he was crucified. So today, we still know, we just sang about, right? He's the king. He was raised to life. He ascended back into heaven where he sits now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day, we know that Jesus is going to return to earth as well. And he'll be king on the earth. We're praying his kingdom would come in that day. In the millennium, he's going to sit on his royal throne and he's going to judge the nations. Zechariah tells us, in that day, his name will be the only one. He will be the only one and his name the only one. It's going to be King Jesus. King Jesus is going to rule the world. But what about until then? What about until then? I mean, if Jesus is king, why did he leave? And what in the world are we supposed to be doing in the meantime as kingdom citizens, as citizens of God's kingdom? The king came, but like Daniel 9:25 says, he was cut off, crucified, and we know that he ascended into heaven. He's coming back to rule, but what about in between, like in between his first coming and his second coming? What about until he comes? What are we supposed to be doing if we're citizens of the kingdom? Has this king given us any orders in the meantime? That's what we're going to look at today. That's what we're going to answer in our next portion of the Gospel of Mark. We have a royal task, and this task comes with a royal law. That's what we're going to look at. And I'll be honest, I'm going to sound a bit like a parrot today, sitting on the shoulders of the engagement project Bible study that's going on at our house. And I really don't care that I sound like a parrot, because I want you guys to catch the vision of this study. Even if you're not coming to our house for this Bible study, you can't, whatever. I want you to catch the vision of this study, because I think the entire church body in this world needs to hear this. That's how critical I think this is. It is critical. Our vision as a church is to have deep roots in the Word of God, strong roots in the Word of God, and to bear fruit. And this is required for us to be a fruitful people. When we were going through our engagement project, you wouldn't believe how this thing's lining up with what we're going through in the book of Mark. Just the timing of what we're studying in the engagement project and what we're studying in the Gospel of Mark, it's unreal. When we studied the fig tree parable thing in Mark, we studied that like the same night or the next week in the engagement project. When we studied the parable of the vineyard, we were studying it in the engagement project. And you know what's funny? Today we're actually here in this portion about the greatest commandments of the king. And tonight, and next week, you know what we're going to be studying in the engagement project? The greatest commandments. It's just awesome. This is not a coincidence. So that's kind of where we're going. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Mark 12, 28 through 34. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, "Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and with all your strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. So coming back to Mark's gospel, we find ourselves in the fourth of five questions that are presented to Jesus in chapter 12 as all of these religious leaders are kind of testing him. And these questions have all been very important questions, and the answers are significant, life-changing answers. But up until now, they've pretty much been shameful questions, haven't they? Because they're disingenuous. They're designed to trap Jesus in a statement, try to get him crucified, get the people to reject him, or get Rome to crucify him. That's the whole point of these questions so far. However, this question we're looking at today seems to be a little more respectable. It's a little more genuine. As the religious leaders have been questioning Jesus, you'll notice that one of the scribes is a little more noble than the rest. And it kind of he's been listening. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, so he's listening to what's going on. And I think the way Jesus responds is that this guy ends up secretly applauding Jesus' responses. He's sort of like a secret admirer of Jesus as a religious leader. So he's not like the rest of them. The more I study it, the more I think over this passage, the more I think about this guy, the more I like him. Because this is a man who's not running with the crowds. He's thinking for himself. He's thinking about the Word of God and what it means. Because the other guys we saw, they didn't really care. They didn't want truth. They're just trying to get Jesus crucified. But this guy here, he's really concerned, isn't he? He wants to know what the greatest commandments are. He's not fooling around here. He's secretly praising Jesus for his response. You see him praise Jesus for his response. Right, teacher, you've truly stated. Doesn't it sound like this guy's kind of got a heart for Jesus and he just hasn't come out yet to reveal it? I think that's what's going on here. He's praising Jesus for his response. He's identifying with Jesus' answer. And he's probably willing to break the ranks with his Jewish elites who were not thinking for themselves about the truth of the Word of God, but were following man's traditions. They were following the oral law that was made of man's traditions. They had elevated the man's traditions with Scripture, and the traditions were above their Scripture in that day, as we're going to look at. But Jesus himself tells this thinking man he's not far from the kingdom of God, which means he's kind of like right there on the steps of heaven. I mean, just right outside of it. He's almost got it. He's almost got it figured out. He's so close to getting in. But isn't this something? You can be raised in the church. You can be an interpreter of the law. You can translate the Scriptures and still not be in the kingdom. You ever thought about that? You can be raised in church. You can know the church lingo. You can do religious things and still not know how to get in, not be in the kingdom, not really know how to get in the kingdom. I think that's what we're dealing with. I think if he wants to get into the kingdom, he's got to accept Jesus Christ. His question in verse 28 is, what commandment is foremost of all? And as we're going to see, we might as well be asking the question, what's the king's order? What are his greatest commands? What are the commands of the king? And then he responds in verses 29 through 31, and it's this. In our vertical relationship with God, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Basically, with all of your being. All of your being. Jesus references Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5, and this is what the Jews called the Shema. It was recited twice a day, morning and evening. They would recite this just prior to death. The devout Jews, you'll remember, they wore it in a little leather box on their head and on their wrist. It was called a phylactery. They would actually wear the verse on their head and wrist when they were praying, morning and evening. It's basically the creed of Israel, and the word Shema comes from the first word in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is here. Out of all the 613 commands in the law of Moses, Jesus said, without a blank, this is the foremost command. This is the number one command. Out of all the commands in the law of Moses, this is it. And this one command essentially covers the first four big commands in the Ten Commandments, right? You'll have no other God before me. It basically honor God. That was in Exodus 20. The next greatest commandment, though, covers the last six of the Ten Commands that involve our relationship to others. It's our horizontal, you could call it, horizontal relationship with others, and it's to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is a reference to Leviticus 19:18, and you see Jesus' wisdom here because this is likely the first time that these two verses have been intertwined like this as a compound command. Jesus says in verse 31, there's no other commandment greater than these. And in the parable account of Matthew 22:40, he says this, on these two commandments depends the whole law and the prophets. The whole law and the prophets. So not just the law of Moses, but all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, all the prophets. Beyond the Pentateuch, beyond the five books that Moses wrote. And so these commands here, love God, love others, they're like the foundation for all other commands in Scripture, in the entire Old Testament at this point. So think about that. Our relationship to God and man braided in these two commands, and they form a cross if that helps you think of them, you know, to helps you memorize them. You got your relationship with God and then your relationship to other people. It forms a cross. And they're like two gears that mesh perfectly. And if Israel kept these two commands, this would drive Israel to the blessings of God promised to Abraham. And that's why one of the reasons I think that you get to the end of this and it says, after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I think it's because he just summarized his teaching. I mean, there's no more questions really needed in the sense that he silences the Pharisees with this. He sums up his teaching with this. In the Bible, I find this really refreshing because 613 commands were in the law alone, 248 negative commands, 365 positive commands. Do not do this, do this. 613 in the law. In the New Testament, some have counted 1,050 commands. And in the entire Bible, there's 6,468 commands. 6,468 commands. Do you think that's a little overwhelming? How do I keep track of all these and make sure I'm keeping them? Well, they all boil down to this. Love God and love others. Don't you love that? Jesus brings us back to simplicity. It's a display of his unmatched wisdom. That's what we're seeing here. And sometimes it's necessary to get back to these basics, to the fundamentals, because we can get so lost in all of the information out there, but we need to be, every now and then, we need to come back to this. We need to come back to clarity and remember the King's order that we've been given. You want to reach our culture, come back to simplicity. Come back to clarity. Love God and love others. And you can't do either one right if one is missing. You can't really love others if you don't love God, because you won't love them right. Because we have a twisted definition of love today. And you cannot love God right if you don't love others, because to love God is to love others. Isn't this awesome, guys? It reminds me of this abbreviation. I think Mr. Mark shared this with me. TMTITKTMTTMT. The main thing is to keep the main thing, right? I like the acronym KISS, K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. Right? Sometimes we got to come back to clarity. Sometimes you got to come back to keep it simple. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Love God, love others. And you'll have to give me time to explain this, but I think Jesus boiled this down into one command even from him. Remember, he said, if you love me, you're going to obey me, John 14:15. John 14:21. He who loves me is the one who keeps my commands. So if you love him, you'll do what he says. In other words, keeping his commands is to express your love for him. It is to love God with all your being. To love God is to keep his commands. You know what I'm saying? These are connected. You can't separate these things. And so by keeping the second command, we actually keep the first. And what is his command in the New Testament? Because we're not under law anymore, right? So what's our command as the church? What does he make a big deal of? What's our new command? What's our law? Do you find it in John 13? 31 through 35. Check this out. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love one another. This is a big deal. This, what he says right here, this is a big deal because the apostles will call this the law of Christ. This is your law. This is what you're going to live by. The law of Christ, Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except love to one another. Except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery. These are the second half of the Ten Commandments, right? Some of them. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, Paul says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Isn't that amazing? You see, we read the law, we read the Ten Commandments, and it's just like, oh man, God's putting all these restrictions on me. I can't do this, I can't do that. What a killjoy. But look at the heart behind what that is saying. Look at the heart behind those commands. You shall not commit adultery. You're not loving your neighbor if you commit adultery with your neighbor's spouse. You shall not murder. You're not loving your neighbor if you murder him. You're not loving your neighbor if you're stealing from him. You have to see the heart behind the command. Doing those things is the opposite of loving your neighbor. So you got to see the heart behind the law. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him, you're not going to murder him, that kind of thing, right? So look at Galatians 5:14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. And not just two words, guys. One word, one statement. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He boiled it down here to even just one command. Because why? To love your neighbor is to love God, right? So James 2:8, and this is where you get the whole title of the sermon, basically. This is the golden rule for us as kingdom citizens. This is our golden rule. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law. Man, I pray this would stick in our minds today. The royal law. According to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. Isn't that great? So now, not just two commands, one word, one royal law. Love one another. It doesn't make sense. It makes sense then when we look at these few verses that if you want to express your love for God, you're going to love your neighbor. And what grade, guys? I mean, you think about this. What grade would you guys give the church at loving your neighbor? I mean, let's be real here. Let's be honest. How good are we at loving our neighbors? It's not easy to love our neighbors, is it? It's really difficult. That's why we struggle with it. See, do we even know our neighbor's name? Do we know our neighbor's name? Do we pray for our neighbors? Do we reach out to our neighbors? Or are we more like the Levite and the Pharisee who just kind of drive by our neighbors and wave at them as they suffer in their sin? You know the good Samaritan story? The Levite, the Pharisee, they just walked right on by their neighbors. They had no concern for their neighbor who had been beat up, you know, on the side of the road. Who proved to be a neighbor to him? It was the Samaritan. And I've been really convicted about this lately. This necessity to love our neighbors. My wife and I, it's funny, we prayed. I've been praying again this week that God would use us to reach our neighbors. And you know, I was funny because the next morning I'm on my way to work to prepare this sermon on loving your neighbors, and I can't even get to work because my neighbor's truck is blocking my little one, you know, red dirt road. So literally, instead of like driving by my neighbor and waving at him like I always do, here's this truck literally right in the road. His truck is in the road, and I have to get out and talk to him. And it was awesome. It was great. We got to catch up, and we planned a barbecue. He's going to get the smoker out, and he's going to teach me how to use the smoker, and I couldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe some of the experiences I've had. Just if you pray that God would use you to reach your neighbors, I'm not kidding you, he'll give you the opportunities. But the reason we struggle with this royal law is because it's not easy to love the individual all the time. Especially when we have different beliefs and we'd rather focus on ourselves because our time is precious. It's too difficult because we love ourselves. You see that in the command, right? Love your neighbor as yourself in verse 31. That's not saying that in order to love others, you have to love yourself. That's implying that you already love yourself, and that's the problem. It's we love ourselves too much to reach out to our neighbors because we're too focused on us. We're too concerned about us. And I think that's why we end up in just losing so much of our joy is that we've become so self-focused and we're not actually fulfilling the Great Commission and the royal task we've been given. There's a joy in actually obeying Christ. The problem is we do love ourselves. We're kind of like Linus from Snoopy. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. Isn't that great? That's reality. That's reality. And then this one from C.S. Lewis, this quote, he says, it's easier to love humanity with a capital H. Let's all just drink Coca-Cola and sing songs, right? Man. It's easier to love humanity with a capital H, I must have missed a word, but than it is to love the individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. I mean, to be around, you know? Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Oh, that stings, doesn't it? Oh, I love people, but I just don't want to get involved in their lives. Man, that's a stinger this week. Sorry, guys, I got to pass that one on to you. It's been stinging me. See, here's the thing, guys. We don't love God with all our being because we love ourselves. That's the problem. And part of obeying him is actually serving others. But we'd rather do things our way. That was the problem for the scribes, like we've seen throughout the book of Mark. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. Rather than like using the law properly, like letting the law expose their sinfulness and humbling them as they see their need for forgiveness, they had turned the law, you know, like into a system of self-exaltation to the point that even their religious works and their good deeds had become about them. I'm going to do this for me, basically. If they prayed, it was, Lord, thank you for making me not like that tax collector over there. If they gave to the poor, It was like, I'm going to sound the trumpet on the street corner so that everybody knows how awesome I am. So even their religious works were about them. They were using the law to love themselves rather than love God and love their neighbor. For every 613 commands in the law, they had conjured up even more man-made laws to keep from breaking those laws. You know, remember, we called this the 613 fence earlier in Mark. That you got the fence of the law made up of 613 commands, and but for every command that was in that law, they had conjured up just awful amounts of other laws to keep from breaking each law. For each law, they had another, like, more laws. And they weren't even really following the law of Moses anymore. They're just following these man-made traditions over here, and it had paralyzed the people. Like, you could not do anything on the Sabbath. You were paralyzed. You had to basically stay to yourself. You were isolated. It was a burden. The 613 fence was a burden. It was crippling the nation of Israel. It was crippling them from actually loving God. It was crippling them from actually loving their neighbor. By the first century, their man-made rules and regulations had become so sacrosanct that they were made equal with the Scripture, even placed above Scripture. And so now they weren't really following God's word anymore, which was like fulfilling the greatest commands. They were following oral laws. They would tithe on their mint and their dill and their cumin, but they would reject the weightier things of the law, like love God and love others. It was an apostate form of Judaism. And we have apostate forms of Christianity today just like it. We've got man-made legalistic rules and regulations beyond the Word of God, and they choke out the productivity of God's people. They keep us from bearing fruit. And this system, which kept people from obeying God, was why Jesus had to say, come and take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Because these false teachers had placed such an unbearable yoke on people that it was an awful, awful burden to live under. It was paralyzing them. They couldn't even carry out the Shema anymore. It was hurting people. And it's weird today. You get the sense today that it's just the same thing. It's weird. People are saying to love your neighbor, basically, you isolate from them. Separate from your neighbors to love them, they say. And if you read the devotional I put in your handouts about why we're relational beings and all the problems that isolation is causing in society today, you'll see, I will dissent, okay? I will tell you, break the barriers. Break the barriers. Love your neighbor in a way that your neighbor is comfortable with. I mean, get rid of the mask. These masks are psychologically ruining our culture. They're ruining people. My motto now is less masks, more smiles. I dissent. I dissent from the narrative right now, here in public. People were not made for isolation. We were created for relationships. And this is why so many are suffering and so many are in darkness. It's because they're so isolated and they think that the phone's going to give them the relationships that they need. And it's not there. We need in-person, face-to-face relationships. And this is based on Genesis, going all the way back to God's Trinitarian nature. God is Trinitarian in himself. I mean, by nature, he is a relational being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In a relationship throughout all of eternity. And we're made in his image and his likeness. And if we don't have relationships, darkness sets in. We were made for relationships. And that's one of the reasons, guys. It is so important to love your neighbor this morning, today. This is based on the nature of God. People need it. People need it. But back to the scribes. I hope you see the problem with the works-based gospels that say you have to be good enough to get to heaven. That's what they were using the law for. The law was not meant to say that. The law was a tutor to lead people to Christ. It was to lead them to the fact that I'm a sinner, I look in the mirror of the law, and I see that I'm pretty messed up. You know? I got wrinkles of sin everywhere. And they're supposed to look at the law, see their flaws, and then see the sacrifice and see God's forgiveness in the sacrifice. But they had taken this law and they were using it now to come up with their own righteousness to present to God. The law was never designed to be used that way. When you don't understand that cross, guys, when you don't understand that you're saved by grace, meaning it's free through faith in what Jesus did for you, and you instead reject what he did for you, and you try to be good enough, and you try to do enough good deeds to get to heaven, and you try to, you know, make God's scale tip in your favor, you try to do enough religious works that God says, all right, your good outweighs your bad. You don't get it. The natural consequence of that mindset, that I have to work to heaven and Christ wasn't good enough, will lead you into pride and it will lead you into self-focus, just like these guys. The scribes in Jesus' day, they were so self-focused and so self-righteous that they misunderstood the entire purpose of the law. The law was to teach them how to love God and how to love their neighbor, but as we've seen, they've grown to hate their neighbors. They hated their neighbors. They hated these Gentiles who would come from all over the world at Passover time, like we're in right now in this context, in the temple, and they didn't want their Gentile neighbors there. They didn't want them there. They didn't want their neighbors. Remember that? And the part of the court, the temple, that Jesus had to cleanse, it was the court of the Gentiles. They weren't loving their neighbors. So that's why God brought judgment. They didn't think these Gentiles were as holy as they were. They wanted to isolate from them. So, I mean, picture this. Picture this. When this scribe says, to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. I want you to think of that. They're speaking this. Jesus and this scribe are in the temple. And over here on their right, or maybe behind Jesus' shoulder, it's like there's smoke going up from the altar, from sacrifices being burned in the context right there. And some of these sacrifices that are being offered for self-righteousness and pride. They don't really understand the sacrifice that they're offering. It's not saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. It's saying, here's my sacrifice, accept it. The whole purpose of the law had been misconstrued. They don't see their sin. They're offering the sacrifice as a religious work. How tragic. Hosea 6:6 says this, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, rather knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is what that's saying. Love's more important than ritual. Same with Isaiah 1, Amos 5, Micah 6. They all say the same thing. God, in those contexts, was like, just take away from me the noise of your songs. Take away your sacrifices. I just can't endure the iniquity in the solemn assembly any longer. So it's like, don't come here and offer these sacrifices and praises if you're not, if you don't get it. Draw near to the house of God to listen in that case, and don't offer the sacrifice of fools, Solomon said. In the engagement project, there's a little video clip about a messenger who, he's a messenger of the king, and he comes and he presents himself to the king. The king gives him a scroll. He's sitting on his throne, you know, and the king hands this messenger the scroll with his seal on it. And the messenger takes the scroll, and it's really neat because this is over in the Czech Republic and it's medieval times and it looks real, you know. And he takes the scroll and he hops on his horse and he's riding through the forest. And when he gets to his destination, he barges into this dinner where there's this magistrate there with his guests. And the man, you know, he presents the scroll to him. And the magistrate takes the scroll, which is the king's order, and he opens it. He breaks the seal, and he opens it, and he reads it, and he says, it's too simple. It's too difficult. And then he gets up from the table, and he walks over by the window, and he's contemplating it, and he says, it's brilliant. It's too simple. It's too difficult. It's brilliant. That's the law of Christ. I don't even know if I have that as a thing up there. Yeah, something got messed up. But the law of Christ, guys, is too simple. It's too difficult. And it's brilliant. You see, I think as a church, we'd much rather try and reach people through our marketing schemes and through our fancy programs and all sorts of other ways becoming like the world to reach the world. But what if instead we just went back to love God and love your neighbor? Speaking the truth in love. Part of the reason I think why we struggle with this word love is because it's a broken word in our society today. There's many counterfeit loves. You've got misdefined love, not mystified, misdefined love. And we're all guilty of this one, even myself, because the English language is really limited in its terms of love. It's not like Greek. You wouldn't believe how this lines up with our Daniel Sunday school this morning. We were talking about this. Greek has like three different types of love: agape love, eros love, phileo love, like brotherly love, sensual love, basically, and then self-sacrificial love. Well, love is misdefined by our culture to mean, basically, I really like something. I love that weather out there today. I love pizza, Larry said in Daniel. I love these new jeans I've got. I love my dog. I love my shirt. You know, that's how we use the word love. And so love, in a sense, doesn't mean anything anymore because it's just so broad. The significance of what true love is has lost its original meaning. I mean, most people couldn't define love if they wanted to. They just can't. They don't really know what real love is. But then most people define love as just a warm, fuzzy feeling between them and another person. Kind of like the Eros love, but it's a feelings-based, fuzzy love, I call it. You know, the warm, fuzzy feelings. This is the love that's all about mushy feelings, make us feel comfortable, anything that meets our desires. It's a love based on feelings, progressive Christianity. We talked about that again this morning. It might fit into this as well, because there's progressive Christians who want to do away with the hard doctrines. Let's do away with sin, let's do away with hell, and basically anything that doesn't make me feel good. Let's just keep the parts of the Bible that make me feel good. Basically, it's where God agrees with everything you want. That's progressive Christianity. Itching ears, tickling ears. We just want to hear what we only want to hear. We don't want to hear the whole counsel of the Word of God. And then we've got the twisted love of our culture. This is the love that has no regard for truth. And because of it, the love ends up being warped. And this is the mainstream love of our culture right now, where we're at. We just want to love one another. Let's all just love one another. Let's all drink Coke and sing happy songs and let everybody do what they're going to do. And we're not going to, you know, put any restrictions on anybody. We're just going to love. Love wins. That's the love that this is. We want to love one another, but anyone who speaks the truth and presents biblical morals and ethics, we'll call them the unloving. We'll call them the hate speechers. Those who speak hate. Love in our culture today is tolerance for everyone except those who have stood firmly for God's standards. But here's the thing. People don't understand that unless you love according to God's standards, just like the second half of the Ten Commandments, you're not going to be able to love them. There has to be morals. There has to be ethics in order for there to be proper love, in order for you to love your neighbor, right? So this is the love of Rob Bell, and I don't mind using his name anymore. It's gotten so bad. He's a preacher who abandoned Christianity and wrote a book called Love Wins. You've probably heard of this thing. He said things in that book like this: we need more love and not less. But here's his definition of love. When love wins, homosexuals will have the right to marry one another, and hell will be redefined as the terrible evil that comes from secrets hidden deep in our hearts. When love wins, the gates of heaven are open to a much wider audience than those who believe in Christ. What a glorious day for all of us when love wins. That's painful for me to even quote because it's so heretical. A love without truth is nothing other than calling darkness light and light darkness. It's calling good evil and evil good. It's a perverted love. Erwin Lutzer said, though, in his book, We Will Not Be Silenced, we love people best when we speak the truth to them. We love people best when we speak the truth to them. And what's happened today is that the radical left, like the LGBTQ+, has hijacked the word love. First, they hijacked science and tried to make a battle between science and Christianity and science and religion, and it's not. It's just two interpretations of the same evidence, two different histories, worldviews. But now they've hijacked not only science, but they've hijacked the word love, and they've redefined it and captured the moral high ground. And they say the Christians are the ones who are unloving because you don't support immorality. So now not to support things like homosexuality is hate speech. They've just redefined the word love, and they've redefined the word marriage, because marriage, according to God's definition, is only between a man and a woman. One man, one woman. 1 Corinthians, guys, says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. God is love, yes, but he's also just. He cannot, and he won't let anyone into heaven who doesn't accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross, who doesn't accept his love on the cross. He can't overlook the sin issue of people unless they've accepted Christ. So, you know, Rob Bell was wrong. Then there's absent love. This is where we're tempted to be, I think, the most. It's love that's absent. Last one was absent. Love that was absent of truth. This one is truth that's absent of love. Our speaking the truth should have a note of love behind it. I aim for that, as frustrated as I am at this culture. Our truth speaking should have the note, the ring of love behind it. Because if it doesn't, Paul says, then we're just noisy gongs and clanging cymbals and ksh, ksh, ksh. And people don't really hear that. That doesn't win God's heart. That doesn't win man's heart. We've got to speak the truth in love. And then you got royal task love, the sacrificial giving of self for the good of others. This is the real love. This is the love that we're talking about here. To love God, to love your neighbor. It's the sacrificial giving of yourself for the good of your neighbor. It's agape love in the Greek. Sacrificially giving yourself for the good or betterment of others, just like Christ did for us when he died for our sins. Think about this. The cross says, in truth, you are a sinner. It stands firm in that, right? The cross says, in truth, you are a sinner and you need a Savior, but it also says, I love you and I seek your restoration. The cross is truth and love at the same time. And I think this is key to reaching people for Christ in our culture today. I think God has entrusted the work of the kingdom to each one of us, each one of you, not just me up here preaching. He's entrusted it to the farmer. He's entrusted the work of the kingdom to the plumber, to the nurse, to the, I don't know, grocery store worker, to the rancher, to the veterinarian, to the whatever, to the school teacher. That's royal task love, the royal order. He's entrusted to every single one of us. And you know why I think this is going to win our culture? How do we know that? I'm not saying we're going to win the entire culture back, but we're going to win those in our culture. How do I know that? Because it worked on you, didn't it? It worked on you. God spoke and lived the truth to us in love. It's the cross of his loving kindness and truth that draws us to himself. It's the King of the universe who stepped down from his glorious throne and took on the weakness of human flesh and was born into a world of suffering, of sin. The sinless one came and he died for us. And it's his love on the cross that drew us to him. Romans 2 actually says that. Remember, Jesus said, If I'm lifted up on the cross, I'm going to draw all men to myself. We're drawn to that because it speaks to the truth in our hearts that we know is true, and it speaks to the love that we so long for. And then Romans says this, the kindness of God on that cross, that old rugged cross, leads us to repentance. That's what led us there. It wasn't just the truth. It wasn't just love. It was truth in love on that cross. And the natural consequence of a salvation like that is then expressing truth in love to others. He showed us sacrificial love, and he calls us to do likewise for those who, like us, don't deserve it either. Jesus died for his enemies. Jesus died for the ungodly. Jesus died for the sinner. Jesus died for every single one of us who by nature was a child of wrath, Ephesians says. You guys know any neighbors who are children of wrath and enemies and ungodly sinners? Yeah. And that's what we all were. And we didn't deserve it. But now God is calling us to love our neighbors who don't deserve it either. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. 1 John 4:19 through 21. To wrap it up, I want to share with you a little story from the engagement project. I wish my whole house was big enough to fit you guys in there, but where we're studying that. But this is a story about how a far-left LGBTQ plus icon and publisher was won to Christ. This gal was a feminist, and she used to write smear articles against Christians, especially men's ministries, because she hates men. She hated men. Well, when one of the young men in the ministry, the men's ministry that she was attacking, like saw these smear articles being written about them, he goes up to the older gentleman in the ministry, and he says, "We've got to take her out. She's ruining our ministry. We got to take her out." And so the old man says, "Yeah, you should take her out to dinner." And they ended up having her over for dinner just countless times. And she came because she wanted more dirt to smear on these fake, you know, cold, hypocritical, self-righteous Christians. She was going to these dinners to actually get dirt on these guys to smear them with. And she was actually starting to read her Bible so that she could just find contradictions in the Bible and challenge them. And then she could find the inconsistencies in their character and what they were saying. Well, they just kept talking to her. They kept meeting with her and showing her loving kindness, and they were speaking the truth to her in sincerity, and they saw her not as just this person living in rebellion against God. They said, we see her as someone who's a slave to sin and a slave to Satan, as someone who's in bondage. That's important to remember. I used to have a mentor. I think I've told you guys this. He used to pretend that people had a neon sign above their head that basically said, "Help me, I'm deceived. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know I'm a slave to Satan. I don't know I'm a slave to sin." And anyway, she began to notice that these guys were the real deal. They didn't just talk the talk. They walked the walk. She'd never seen anything like it before. She'd never experienced real Christ-likeness, truth in love. And what else impressed her about these guys was the fact that they had a complete worldview. They had a complete worldview that answered questions that her worldview couldn't answer. She couldn't explain why she had the views that she did. There was no like foundation for it like we have in Genesis for things. And so throughout all of these dinners, they didn't invite her to church once. But wouldn't you know it, she showed up one day to their church and gave her life to Christ. So now, instead of writing smear articles against Christians as a feminist, she's actually happily married to her husband and has written a book on how Christ's love through his people changed her life. That is an awesome story of redemption. And I think that's the incredible task that we have in front of us. Not just loving humanity in general, but loving the human being, like the individual. our individual neighbors, speaking the truth in love. Guys, are you up for this challenge? Because it's too simple, it's too difficult, and it's brilliant.